still feel like I'm in my church. You know, it's funny. It's been a year since I've been a member here, and I still have to constantly fight the urge of referring to this as my church. A while back, there was a parable, which is now my favorite parable, called The Emperor Has No Clothes. And some of you may have heard of this story. It's essentially a story about a king who idolized clothing. That's what he took pride in, was being the best-dressed king in all the land. And one day, these two con artists came, and they offered the king the most luxurious clothes he's ever seen. And so the king looks at him, he asks why these clothes are so expensive. And the con artists say, because they have magical attributes. And the thing that made these so magical is that only the wise could see them. So many of you probably already know where I'm going with this. And they said that only those who couldn't see them were the fools and those who were unfit to rule the kingdom. And so obviously the king didn't want anyone to think he was a fool or unfit to rule the kingdom. So when they held up the empty clothes rack and asked what he thought, he got down on his knees and begged them to sell him these clothes. And so he stripped down naked and he quote-unquote puts on these clothes. And as he's looking in the mirror, he gets to a point where he actually deceives himself into thinking he's actually wearing clothes. And so in response to this, he looks at his second in command and he tells him about how he wants him to set up a parade in front of the whole village so everyone can see how glamorous he looks. And so the next day, everyone is out there. Everyone has heard the story about these magical clothes. And here comes the king just marching straight through the entire village naked. And of course, everyone in the village doesn't want the person next to him to think they're a fool. So one by one, everyone is just yelling out to the king about how amazing he looks, how well the clothes fit him, how they've never seen anything like it. And at the end, of all people, it's a 5-year-old boy who yells out asking, why is the king not wearing any clothes? Which snaps everyone back in reality. And before you know it, everyone is now laughing and making fun of the king. And we look at that, and what we see is people who, they're not basing truth off of something objective. They're not basing it off scripture. And honestly, they're not even basing it off what they see. They're not basing it off logic or anything. And Greg Bonson, when he told this story to his class, he made a very good point that, you know, when you live in a world full of blind people, full of people who are telling you that you're wrong, it's hard not to second-guess your own sight. And so we're going to be looking at three truths needed to stand firm. And we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So everyone go ahead and turn there with me. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's go to God in prayer one last time before we begin the text. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, your sufficient word, which is all we need to obey you, to walk the Christian life. And Father, I pray that you give me the speech to make this text clear, that you, as Pastor Jeff said, that you keep me humble, that you keep me out of the way. Father, I pray that in a world that is constantly attacking the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, you help us all see through those lies, that you help us see this text in the way that you intend us to. And in your Son's name we pray, amen. The first thing that we see, the first truth needed to stand firm is to remember that all scripture is God-breathed. The word here that Paul uses is all scripture is breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. And some of your translations may say that's inspired, which is fine, but that doesn't really catch the essence of what this word is. When you speak, the breath that you put into the words you say is what gives them life. It's what makes them actually audible. And this isn't just some distant letter that God's doing. This is coming from his own breath. This is an intimate revelation he's given us. And the interesting thing is that when you look at the word theanoustos, you only see it one time in the entire Bible. And it's right here. You don't see man described as theanoustos. You don't see the church described as it. And you don't even see the prophets described as this. In other words, Scripture is something that is unlike anything else that we have. And many of us have come across this text. Many of us have memorized it in Oana or Sunday school or any of those things. But one thing we often forget is that this is in the context of living in a wicked world. When we look at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, you know, Paul makes it a point that in these last days are going to come times of difficulty, that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he's describing a world that one degree by the next is going more and more wicked. And then he goes in about how false teachers are going to be manipulating women. They're going to be like Jams and Jebras who were opposed to Moses. And then he shifts the focus to contrast these people that are just hungering for falsehood to itch their itching ears to Timothy when he's telling them to stand for him in truth. And so essentially what Paul is writing this, he's in his second imprisonment. He's about to die and he's expecting it. Which in fact, 2 or 3 years later after this is when he's in fact martyred. And so just imagine being in Timothy's shoes who, keep in mind, this isn't just a student-teacher relationship they have here. This is like a father and son relationship. You know, there are passages that, well, Paul describes Timothy not just as a co-worker in the gospel, but as a son. You know, they shedded tears when they had to part ways from each other. And so Timothy, as he's reading this, you can just imagine the seriousness and the soberness as he realizes this is probably the final piece of advice he's going to get from Paul. And so when we look at the word theanoustos, because this is God breathed, because this is coming from God himself, it's intrinsically going to have all the attributes that God has. This is why we can read Scripture and see a beauty in it that we don't see in any other book. We can look at this from the first chapter all the way to the end of the entire book and just see a harmony, a consistency throughout the entire thing. We can look at it and never find a single contradiction because it's coming from a God who can't contradict himself. And in fact, this is why you can spend decades and decades just on one verse and still learn something new from it. It's because it's coming from a God who is infinitely deep and complex. And yet, because he's the perfect teacher, it is a simple enough for a toddler to understand. And this is why Scripture is authoritative. You know, obviously, you know, God used human means to put together Scripture. But as 2 Peter says, you know, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So even though this was written by fallible man, this was written under the guidance of an infallible God. And oftentimes, we see the world, and even Christians give lip service to how Scripture is authoritative. And oftentimes, when we actually look at how we're living, we see that it's our emotions and our experiences that are authoritative. You know, we live in a world that if you are a white male, you have no grounds to tell a woman that she can't get an abortion because you haven't had the same experiences that she had. And I want to be clear that truth is not dependent on what you have experienced. This is why you can minister and counsel to someone who's going through the most heinous and tragic event of their life without having experienced it and still know what the right answer is. And one caution I would like to give just to the younger people here is there's going to be times in your life when your parents are trying to give you advice, to counsel you, to steer you in the right direction. And you're going to have that urge to reject their counsel because they, quote unquote, haven't had the same experiences you had. Make sure you're not basing truth off of your experiences, but off of what Scripture says. And people often use the term, you know, Scripture has the final say in the matter. But that's totally wrong, because that would imply that you somehow have the first say. When you are making decisions or thinking through situations, you don't just go to Scripture afterwards once you're debating on one or two options. You start from Scripture. You're in Scripture throughout the whole process of thinking it through, and then you end with Scripture when you're making that final decision. And because this is theanostasis, this is why it's living and active. This is why it's always working in people. Ephesians 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Meaning this isn't just something that pierces you. This discerns your deepest and darkest thoughts that you suppress. And this isn't just some stagnant truth that goes in your ears and out one ear and in the other. This is something that's always doing something in you. You never encounter Scripture or biblical truth and return the same person, believer or unbeliever. The believer is always going to encounter Scripture and be either edified or convicted. The unbeliever is always going to be hardened and convicted over their sin. And one thing that this encourages us in is oftentimes when we're just in our daily devotions, when we're in our prayer closets, we're tempted to just want to stop because we feel numb when we're in Scripture. We don't feel any emotion. We just feel like we're doing it for the sake of doing it. And as Isaiah says, the word of God never comes back void. So even when you don't have those quote-unquote bubbly feelings, there's something going on that God's doing in you every time you read Scripture. And what this another thing this means is if you have unsaved friends, coworkers, family members, I don't care how much you stumble or how bad your speech is or how awkward you are, as long as you're giving biblical truth, it's doing something to that person. There is no such thing as counterproductive evangelism. The second truth we see that we need to remember is that all Scripture is profitable. We see this in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So in what sense is Scripture profitable? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. The word used here is a philemos, and this isn't profitable in the same way that batteries for your TV remote are profitable, where it's a sense of, you know, the batteries can help turn the TV on, but if they're dead, you can always just get up and turn the TV on by itself. It's no big deal. That's not what Paul is saying about Scripture. This word of philemos, we see it two other times. The first time we see it is in Titus 3:8. When Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and ophelamos for people." And these things that Paul is referring to are the teachings of the gospel. We would never refer to the teachings of the gospel as useful but not necessary, the way that batteries for your TV remote are. The second time we see it is in 1 Timothy 4:8 when he says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of ophelamos." So godliness, teachings of the gospel, and Scripture are all not just useful, but they're useful and profitable in an infinitely valuable way and in a necessary way. And one issue we have at this point of where we're at is we tend to settle for things that are helpful. You know, a perfect example is when someone is counseling or ministering to someone who's a drug addict. Instead of using Scripture, they use a 12-step program. Because you look at that, and there are some components of it that coincide with biblical truth. You know, the 12-step program emphasizes the need for accountability, for confessing your sin, all those things, and those coincide with biblical truth. But the issue is, when people go to things like that are outside of Scripture, it's always from a mentality that we need something other than Scripture. Colossians 2:3 talks about how all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Meaning, when we see something like the 12-step program or something outside of Scripture that is useful, the only reason it's useful is because it's speaking on things that the Scriptures already speak on. And when you settle for something like that, what you're doing is you're trading the double-edged sword that is sharper than anything else that's piercing bone and marrow, and you're trading that for a doled-out, rusty, used, disgusting butter knife. And so what is Scripture profitable for exactly? Well, Paul lists off the duties of the minister: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. You know, Scripture is profitable for teaching good doctrine. It's sufficient and profitable for reproofing, which just means when you see someone who is off the mark or is wrong, you're capable of figuring out that they're off the mark. And it doesn't just stop there. It's profitable for correcting that person. When you see that they're off the mark, you have the means to recalibrate them and point them in the right direction. And it's sufficient and profitable for training in righteousness. The word used here for training is used 5 times in the New Testament. And guess what the context is? And all 5 times it's used is always in the context of a father disciplining the son. And even though Paul is talking to a pastor about what this is useful for, that doesn't mean this just applies to pastors. This applies to every single one of us in this room. Everyone here is called to be a minister of the gospel, a biblical counselor, and that's what a Christian is. Galatians 6:1-2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in spirit and gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So right there, we already see that one duty of every single Christian in here is to bear each other's burdens. This isn't optional. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we look at that text and we see that all Christians are called to teach in some degree. Not in a formal sense behind the pulpit, but we are all called to all teach with psalms and hymns. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." And so right off the bat, we already see that we're supposed to encourage, admonish, all these things. And on that last day, we're going to have to give an account to God on how well we did these things. Every single person here in this room, God has placed particular people in your lives for the purpose of them ministering to you and for you ministering to them. There may be some people in your life who God wants you to push into a bad area of their theology. There may be some people that they are close to the fire and you have the moral obligation to snag them away from it. And if we fall in the trap of just presuming on God's sovereignty and using that as justification for being apathetic towards that, we're going to give a bad account. The third thing we see, the third truth we need to remember to stand firm is that Scripture is sufficient. And the word used here, Paul says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God, this is a reference to the Old Testament prophets, but I mean, here it's used in the context of a shepherd. And if you want a text that just screams sola scriptura, this is the perfect text to go to. James White, Dr. White, I've heard him use the analogy, which I think is a perfect fit for this text, where when you go to a biking shop, that shop has everything you need to equip you for that biking race. Meaning, when you go to that shop, it's going to have the helmets, the knee brace, the water bottles, everything you could possibly need, it's going to have. It's not going to have a steak. It's not going to have Pastor Jeff's theological books. And the only reason it doesn't is because you don't need those things to finish that bike race. So what are the good works that this is equipping us for? Well, the way I would define a good work is it's anything done in conformity to God's word. So this could look like just denying yourself of sin. That's a good work. This could be serving others. It could be just taking satisfaction in God. It could be enduring affliction, and it could be guiding others as they endure affliction. These are all good works that God has placed before us before the foundations of the earth. Wayne Grudem defines sola scriptura this way. Scripture contains all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Just like how we tend to give lip service to the authority of Scripture, you see that a lot for the sufficiency as well. If you really want to know what someone truly believes about the sufficiency of Scripture, just ask them how that plays into counseling. Because Scripture is sufficient for addressing anger, but is it sufficient for addressing bipolar disorder? It's sufficient for addressing homosexuality, but what about gender dysphoria? It's sufficient for addressing enslavement to drugs or any alcohol, all these things. Well, what about alcoholism? That's a mental disease, isn't it? For the past 50 years, there's been this raging battle between two camps, which this is important because you're probably going to come across people who try to see one of these people. The first camp is Christian counselors, and the second camp is what we hold to, which is biblical counseling. Christian counselors believe that there are some issues for the soul that are so serious that Scripture is not sufficient to address them. So the debate that's been going on between these two camps isn't on if medication or psychology can be helpful. The debate is on, do you need these things? And just to be clear, let me tell you what biblical counseling does not believe. We don't believe in solo scriptura. We believe in sola scriptura. We don't say that you're not allowed to use anything other than Scripture. What we say is that Scripture should be the first place you go to. This should be the thing that you lean on the most and that you acknowledge as sufficient for whatever you're dealing with. We're not saying that Scripture addresses everything there is to need to know about every aspect of life. Scripture doesn't tell you how to change the oil in your car, but it tells you how to change it in a way that glorifies God. It doesn't tell you how to cook a medium-rare steak without making it rare, but it teaches you how to do it with the right motives. And the last thing is, I'm not saying that medication is bad. The guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke was a doctor. You see Paul give Timothy medical advice to settle his uneasy stomach. And not everything is a sin issue. You know, Proverbs 14:30 talks about how a tranquil spirit brings life to the bones, but jealousy rots the bones. You can look at texts like that and see that there's a relationship between the soul and the body. One's always going to affect the other in some degree. A woman who is raped, a physical reaction, that's going to manifest itself in its soul. Someone who is struggling with years of a spiritual issue like guilt or sin, that's going to come up in ulcers, insomnia, all these things. That's going to manifest itself physically. And one thing I want to make clear is that every one of us is called to be a biblical counselor. Because what is counseling? Counseling is just intense discipleship. You know, where the world's at right now is they view counseling as something that the government should oversee. When the reality is, discipleship, counseling, all these things, these are a mandate for the church, not the government. And in fact, the church shouldn't just be a place that has a biblical counseling center. It should be a counseling center. And one issue that has led to all this is people mistake the field of psychology as a hard science. When, as Dale Johnson puts it, it's not science, it's scientism. Meaning it's just philosophy that steals language from the medical field to make itself sound more palatable. William Wundt, the father of psychology, before 1879, this was a field that was never considered something more than philosophy. And the only reason he came to this field was because he couldn't reconcile with his atheistic worldview man's soul. In fact, do you know what the psychologists are studying? Because it's not the brain. It's the psyche. Which for those of you who know Greek, psyche, you know that psyche means soul. So you have people who are trained with under the atheistic worldview that says there is no such thing as the immaterial, which is just another way of saying if you can't touch it, feel it, or measure it, it doesn't exist. Trying not to only study something that's immaterial, which is the soul, but they're trying to find solutions for it. When as 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man can't discern that which is spiritual. So when you have people like this that are looking at someone who is struggling with what may be sin, or it may even be just normal human behavior, they're going to automatically be labeled as diseased. And we're at a point where you see people on a daily basis who are struggling and discouraged over their habits of anger. When they try to genuinely seek help, what they're told is that they're going to struggle with this for the rest of life because it's a mental disease. And that's why that's how the devil is using this whole psychology movement. He's using it to strip away responsibility and accountability of sin. In fact, when psychologists, just so everyone knows how the process works, when someone like a psychologist or psychiatrist diagnoses someone with something like a chemical imbalance, anxiety, depression, any of these things, they never do an MRI. They never do some kind of scan. And that's because you can't do a scan on the soul because it's immaterial. It's like trying to do an MRI on love. You can't do it. The way they diagnose people is by asking them questions and observing their behavior, which is just called syndromes. That's the technical term. And if they check the box off of a few qualifications, descriptions of this mental disorder, they qualify for that diagnosis. So a good perfect example is bipolar. You know, you look at the descriptions that someone would need to meet to qualify, and it's the vaguest possible descriptions you can think of. So one of them is you have been irritable for over a week, you make unwise sexual decisions, and you talk about yourself a lot. So congratulations, we all qualify as bipolar disorder. And that book that the quote-unquote doctors use to diagnose these people, which is called the DSM, listen to what this says in the introduction on page 25. A diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the etiology, which just means the origin of this disorder. It does not carry any necessary implications of this etiology or causes of the individual's mental disorder or the individual's degree of control over the behaviors that may be associated with this disorder. So in other words, they're saying, this isn't a disease. This doesn't force you or influence you to act a certain way. This is just a description of how you're already acting. And yet people treat this as a disease that you're enslaved to at this point. And that's exactly what's always going to happen. When you have people who have an unbiblical view of what man is, they're going to look at the way they behave and they're going to diagnose them completely wrong. They're going to look at a person who just needs scripture and biblical truth to be free from that sin, and that person is going to try to throw medication at them and just suppress that issue. Well, Luke, that sounds good, but you know, you look in scripture, you never see anything about bipolar disorder. It never mentions it. It doesn't mention bipolar disorder, but it mentions sadness. It mentions anger. It doesn't mention gender dysphoria, but it certainly addresses homosexuality. John Babler, a biblical counselor who wrote a book on PTSD, listen to what he says about this. Does the Bible ever use the term post-traumatic stress disorder? No, but it does consistently address fear, anxiety, guilt, and control issues while providing us a framework by which to interpret reality. Perhaps you think at this point I'm being a little simplistic in my approach, or the Bible's approach to PTSD, that it is always a consideration of wise biblical help, yet we must not confuse simplicity with being simplistic. The Bible cogently addresses the problems of man, and once we cut through our way of the muddy terminology that often clouds man's problems, we can see clearly and apply the Bible accurately. This is not being overly simplistic, but rather being clear and simple. Let us not muddy the waters of PTSD in an effort to seem intellectually savvy or original. Rather, let us take what the Bible says about man to be true and accurate, and then apply that to the problems of PTSD to the glory of God. So in other words, once you just hear the descriptions of all these weird technical terms, you can see clearly what the Bible says about it. And that's what testing the spirits looks like. It looks like you asking questions to figure out how they're actually defining terms. And some people may object that, you know, they know someone who psychology has actually helped them. There may be times when psychology helps the symptoms of the issue, but it never addresses the spiritual issue. You know, that's one danger is when someone claims that medication solved their anger problem. Because do you know what they're implying when they say that? That medication made them more righteous than they were before. If you're having to put your hope in something other than God and the gospel and scripture to get through a godly life, that's a false gospel. You're putting your hope in the wrong thing. And there are many people who are hearing what I'm saying, and their big concern is that, yes, scripture is sufficient, it's profitable, but you got to be careful, because what if you steer someone away from psychology that could have been crucial in helping them? Look at me at verse 16 again. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This does not say all scripture plus medication equips you for every good work. This doesn't say all scripture plus philosophy equips you for every good work. And that's not because Paul is opposed to medication or philosophy, but he's saying this is all you need. He's talking to a pastor who he has just finished telling that everyone who wishes to live a godly life is going to suffer. Paul is saying this in the context that he's fully aware that Timothy is not only going to suffer, but his flock is going to suffer. He's going to have to shepherd and counsel people who are going to be martyred, who are going to witness people being burned at the stake, who are going to be fed to the lions, sown in half, all these things. And yet, he doesn't rely on philosophy or even medication. He directs them to scripture. And I want to conclude with this, is there's going to be so many times in our lives where we are facing someone who's struggling with something that we don't even know how to address. We don't know what to say. We don't know what answer to give them. We don't know the solution to the issue. And one thing that every one of us needs to be capable and good at is giving hope. This should be the one thing that every Christian in here should be capable of doing. And this text, in a world that says that you have no solution to your anger or your lust or your alcoholism or anything, this is a perfect text to go to. And one last thing I want to say is there may be some of you who have never heard this before that are actually offended by what I'm saying. And one thing I would encourage you to look at is Paul says that all scripture is profitable, not just for teaching, but for correction. Meaning, if you disagree with what I say, you should be able to point me to somewhere in scripture that corrects the bad doctrine I'm teaching today. And so, if we want to be people who, when we see the king walking through the village naked, if we're going to be that one person that asks the hard question of why is he not wearing clothes, we need to remember these things. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, you've given us your word that's authoritative, profitable, sufficient. And any time we sin or don't see through the deception of the world, it's not anything ever doing with the lack of revelation. It's always on our part. Father, I pray that you make us all people here who, when we are living in a world full of deceit, full of lies, that you enlighten us, that you open our eyes to the truth so that we can obey you. Father, I pray that you give us all wisdom on how to use your word as the means to care for not only our souls, but the souls of our brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that you revive the nation on their view of your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen.